It is good that once again we as a collective unit of believers can make this 86th fraternal gathering an opportunity of not only renewing personal acquaintances, but more especially to look individually for a source of strength from the Word of God. That is our primary purpose in coming here today. It is a matter of fact that the presence of each one here is an expression of interest to some degree in the deity and in what he has revealed concerning himself and prospectively any who will relate themselves to him, to his offer of salvation. This is what we may reasonably call a religious meeting. That is, its aims and its structure is controlled by a desire to effect a unity between people and God. The word religion, from the Latin re, meaning again, and ligio, to bind back, indicates a binding again, a cementing of once severed relations. So we can state with a matter of fact that the estrangement of man from God is therefore primary in undertaking this problem of religion and of accomplishing something from it. But a mere awareness of the fact that man is estranged from God does not cure the ill. We are aware that a breach exists, but that does not cure this breach. And so we say, therefore, that diagnosis, no matter how accurate it may be, must be supplemented with treatment. And it is with the treatment of the man that we purpose to suggest steps here this afternoon, which perhaps all of us will do well to consider. I say this not because it is a compilation of words that I may have drawn together, but because they are the words of the deity. This is his course of action, his suggestion, his prescription, and it has been proven the only truly successful way of effecting this unity from which our religion springs. As was suggested by the subject today, we desire to be successful. That, as we all perhaps might make a comparison on a temporal scale, is a large order. When we speak of success, I think the first thought that perhaps comes to us is success in life, and perhaps our measuring stick of success goes along those lines. But success with God is not in any manner like success in this temporal order of things. It's quite different. Success with God is our goal. And we should affirm this in our minds daily in any meditation or consideration of the Almighty that we have. It should come before our minds each morning and throughout the day that we desire to be successful with God. In desiring to be successful, it is not a mere expression of wishful thinking, but it must be an intense desire. Right at this moment, many of us are not promoting what we should be promoting in life because of this reason. That is, that we do not desire with enough intensity to be successful with God. All of us, I can say perhaps 100% of us, we're ready and willing to accept any favor or any goodness from God, but too often we are lacking in the response We are lacking in the reciprocative. We are willing to receive from God, and we are unwilling to put out for God. This is not a means or a way to success. Success, it has been said, and no truer words have been spoken, success is a matter of hard work. And I think we must realize that truth and have it impressed upon us before we can proceed, that is, effectively. There is no easy way to success. Well, a person might recall the words of the Master when he says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my way is easy, the burden is light." And the sense of those words might suggest to us that, well, it is easy. It is simple. It is easy in the sense that the Master said that. But we also must recall that the same Master that left us those words also told us that the way is straight. And the strict translation of that word is difficult. The way is difficult. And few there be that find it. It is a way that not many people will be willing enough to sacrifice and to put their hearts to it intensely enough to effect this success that we desire. So therefore we conclude that if we are unwilling to labor, unwilling to work, in effect we are unwilling to succeed. That is, we are merely fooling or making a pretense, just wasting our time. And it is a question that each of us may ask individually to ourselves. Can it be true of me or of you? Primarily, it is the I that we are concerned with. Is it true of me that even though I have been moved to some extent by the knowledge of God's Word and of His plan, that I'm not putting enough interest, enough push, enough work into it to be successful in His sight? That is a question that we would do well to consider. There is another phase of that same question that we might ask, and that is, can it be true if we admit that we are, to a certain degree, unsuccessful and ineffective in our living the type of life that God desires of us, that we are bothered about it? Because if we are bothered about it, that in itself is a good sign, because it indicates that there is something within us that we want to correct. We are bothered by our ineffectiveness. We should be. I think it is a good sign. Another fact that we must realize before we develop too much further into this subject is that success is a matter of individual effort. That is, other people cannot make us successful. True it is that they can contribute to our being effective, but they cannot do the work for us. Others cannot do this. God Himself cannot, in the sense of His revealed will, make us successful. The work has to come from us. The agency is not without. It is not in our brother. It is not in God. The agency is within. For with the heart, it is within the man, the heart, the soul, the mind, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so we say that we are not here today to administer any medicines to the sick, or to the ineffective, or to the failures. We are here to ask each person to administer their own medicine. This we feel is a must. It is a fact we must realize. We have to learn to doctor ourselves. If that character potential spiritual man that all of us are nourishing along to some degree is ever to blossom into the spiritual vitality that we desire, the ability to work on that man or to doctor him must be there. We must be able to recognize what is wrong with this man and we must be able to correct what we see to be wrong with him. It might be said that we have a triune function to perform, that of doctor, of patient, and of convalescent. We must diagnose what is wrong. As a patient, we must take that information into ourselves, and as a convalescent, we must reap from the benefits of this medicine. And again, this is not done by any agency other than that strength or power within that we must develop. Our own person, the personality with which we have gained from the Word of God. The prescriptions in our work of doctoring ourselves may come from the Word of God. By any medium you choose, there are different administrations whereby we receive God's Word, by private reading, by open meeting, by any means that you may choose. But the effective administration is the work of life itself. That is why we live. That is why we are putting in our time of life, so to speak. And it is our foremost concern as brethren of Christ. It comes first in our lives. We might ask, what else? And all the consideration of matters around us, even is 10% or 5% or one iota as important as the administration of God's medicine, as it were, to ourselves. We have read from the certain views in the Orthodox Christendom where, if we are a little bit familiar with their methods, and I think we are, that it is psychologically unwise to inform a group of people, a congregation, how sinful or how bad or how indulgent or how lazy that they possibly may be. This type of approach to any matter is not a constructive approach, to tell a person how bad he is, how sinful we are. And with this theory, I am inclined to agree that it is a negative approach to matters. And therefore, it is not my purpose to come before you today to stress how bad each of us may be, or how far short we are falling from the standard that we should be living. We are here to construct, to build up, to nourish. Our everyday's purpose in life is to construct, to be better, to get stronger. And so we say that our basic approach to life should not be one of concentration on how evil or how bad or how sinful that we may be. When we become in our minds fully aware of what we should be doing and making some small effort toward approaching that pattern of life, then it is only natural that what we forsake to get into this proper way was perhaps unfruitful, and not much comment need be made about that. Now, the Bible tells us in unmistakable terms of man's nature, of his inclinations, and of his potential. Perhaps each one of us here today could narrate very extensively and very thoroughly, very accurately, upon these first two conditions that I have mentioned, that of man's nature and of his inclinations. But what about man's potential? What about the potential of man? We grant the fact that it is true that man is basically evil in kind and condition. That is a recognized fact of the Bible. But has the Creator left him without any potential? Is man to remain basically away from God, estranged, as it were? Our philosophy, again, we say, must not be based upon the fact that man is prone to sin, that his heart is continually evil, that he is at his best altogether vanity. This is not at all encouraging to us. It leaves us no stimulus to grow. our basis of approach to life will be cushioned with a fact or a knowledge of these matters, but it will not be our dominating thought. This would not give us the complete picture. It does not bring into play man's potential, what man can make of himself. Man's potential is of great importance to each one of us. We are men. We are creatures of God. A potential, or as was read to us this morning, the several ability is with each of us. Each of us has ability, our potential, our power that has not been exploited. And not, we do not speak of this potential that man may be elevated to a pedestal, the humanism theory that was brought to us today. This is not our point in speaking of man's potential, but rather that the creator of man may see the fruit of his work. Man, a creature of God, endowed with potential to please God and to develop and work into a state that the creator desires. God not only created man, but endowed this creation with this potential that each of us possesses. And he desires of each one of us the development of that potential that lies within us into desirable and lofty channels that bring out the enduring elements that defy corruption. This invisible, yet radiant, we might say, quality dwells embryonically within each one of us, waiting to be brought forth to some degree of effectiveness. And it needs the operation of what we have designed to call God science to burst forth into reality. I use the term God science because the word science actually means knowledge or I know. And if we have the knowledge, or I know God, that is the operating agency that can bring forth this potential or this ability that lies embryonically in each one of us. So I ask you at this time, singly and collectively, what shall it be? What shall our approach to life be? Shall it be based on a conviction that man is worthless, that he's no good? Or shall our basic approach to life be based upon the fact that man is capable of succeeding in God's sight, of bringing forth fruits to God, of pleasing the Creator, of transforming himself by the renewing of his mind, and by doing so, eventually reaching that state of consubstantiality with the Deity? Religion is our interest, binding back to God. And religion is not real to any man unless it is based upon accurate fact, first, and secondly, unless it creates in the heart of the person desire. Desire might also be better referred to as interest. Desire and interest. These are the two standard tests which should be applied. Is it truth? That is it factual? Is it based upon truth and fact? And is it worthwhile? Does it create in us a desire to conform? Our convictions of God's relation to us must be deeply rooted. They must predominate above all other matters and interests that present themselves to us during our lifetime. A comprehensive understanding of the Bible account of man, of his nature, of his destiny, of his doings, of the past, present, and future of Israel, and even an acceptance of these facts is not success in itself. It is a springboard, perhaps, to success, a starting point, but a mere academic knowledge of these facts is not success. And as we stated at the outset, success is our goal. So therefore, we conclude that more is required than the academic knowledge of certain truths that we find in the Bible. When we said that we were to give religion the twofold test, that is, of finding out whether or not it is true, first of all, and secondly, whether it is worthwhile or whether it stirs the desire and interest in us, we are speaking of a quality that is near and dear to each of us, and that is the emotions. Now, the emotions of us all are affected by the Word of God. I think sometimes when we speak of a person being emotional, we think of that the person so described is perhaps a person who is not too stable, and who is moved by things that shouldn't move him. But I think if we will look at this matter as the Word of God directs us, that we will find that God's Word is intended to stir and to move the emotions. If no emotional response is forthcoming, the Word of God does not operate upon us. The Word bears no fruit in us. Emotional response, as we have all experienced in life, not only from observing ourselves, but in observing other people, encompasses several states of mind. That is, the emotions can react in various ways. We are able to observe a person who experiences joy, or a person, on the contrary, who might experience sorrow. We see a person angry. We see a person who is exhibiting anxiety or indignation. Or we see a person who exhibits the good quality of love in perhaps several forms. All of these qualities are exhibitions of emotion, and they spring from us when certain stimuli act upon us. Now, what is the stimuli that is to cause us to bring forth some emotional response to God? How does God stir us, or how does He interest us so as to cause us to act in a way that is favorable and desirable to Him? God speaks to us very directly by His Word. The Word of God may accurately be called the voice of God. The Bible is the voice of God. It is God speaking. It is the revelation of Himself and of His ways. And we are able to discern from that Word what He desires us as His creatures to do. For us to respond, there must first be a cause. The cause, we say, is always the Word of God. This is the cause. From time to time, it acts upon us, if we will allow it. It may be the fascinating history, emphasizing the providence of the Almighty as we follow the journeys or the travels of ancient Israel. That perhaps brings forth some manner of appreciation or response in us. That is merely one suggestion. It may be the irrefutable truth concerning one of the many facets of human nature. We revel at the integrity and marvelous wisdom of the Creator. It may be the unfolding of some antitype whose type was developed centuries before. It may be an appreciation of the harmony and veracity and justice of all of the words of God, how they are interwoven from ages past down to the present, and are always just and equitable. It may be an appreciation of the powers of the universe, which we realize are designed by the Almighty, and which we see man today effectively harnessing some of these powers, and yet many others are still enigmatical to him. It may be the intrigue of the design of the Almighty in dealing with His servants. It may be the comforting messages that we read to those who are weary, troubled, or sad at heart. It could be the motions of the political giants in today's world, moving, as it were, in perfect pattern with what the Creator has designed that they should move. It may be the very simplicity of the gospel, the message of God's offer of salvation and the fact that it will never attract the masses, even though it is so simply presented. It could be any of hundreds of other communications or revelations of the deity that could cause us to reflect inwardly, and as a result of this cause, to respond emotionally to him. Some of the emotions that are capable of exercise by an appreciation of the eternal first cause can be noted in the scriptures, and they should be present in us. We should make an effort to see that these things, to a certain degree, dwell in us. Now, of course, it is not possible or even profitable, perhaps, to go into great detail of all these characteristics. The Bible is full of them. It is a lifetime work for us to read about them and to dwell upon them and to think about them. And so we cannot go into that great detail. And for the sake of creating a comprehensive picture, which I hope will be of some benefit to us as we look into this matter, I've chosen to group these characteristics, our emotions, as we have typed them, into three somewhat distinct divisions for our consideration. And when I say our consideration, I speak of self-examination. Self-examination is not just a pattern that we might follow if we feel up to it. Self-examination is enjoined upon us as a command in the scriptures. We are to examine ourselves and to see whether or not these things dwell in us. See if our hearts are in a proper perspective with God. Let us take note of these three groups. The first group that I have tried to picture is that of a person whom we would observe from a distance. That is, we are not acquainted with this type of person. We don't know him. We are merely observing him from a distance. And these are the things that we perhaps see in this person that attract our attention or that are outstanding about him. First thing we might ask is, how does he react to his position in life? What attracts us to notice this person? The picture that may be drawn from the Word of God, if he is following that as his pattern of life, is one of subdued happiness, of inner peace, of contentment, and satisfaction. Not effervescent, particularly, we would say. That's why we chose to word it as subdued happiness. A person with calm, satisfying peace, with no trace of depression, no fretting, no bitterness, calm and satisfying joy. Actually, that perhaps encompasses several characteristics or attributes, but we prefer to narrow it down to that state of mind, if that makes any particular impression upon us. And in the second picture, we would choose to construct a picture of a man, perhaps, of our acquaintance. This first picture we observe is a person who's influenced by knowing God and knowing his plans and purposes, but we can only observe how he acts from a distance. Now, this is a person that we get to know, that we communicate with, we have some social intercourse with. We might describe this person as being very sincere. That's something we cannot tell particularly about a person unless we talk with him. He's dedicated to his cause. He has no doubts or reservations. He's enthusiastic, but he's not overbearing. He possesses a real thirst and a real interest for the things that are related to the cause that he's espoused to. He has the intensity of a man that is really sold on his product. a man who is perhaps independent somewhat of other people because he has an inner strength that seems to impel him and cause his actions. Intensity. Enthusiastic. Now, thirdly, the quality that we would see in this ideal, as it were, would of necessity be that great characteristic that supersedes all in the scriptures, that of love and consideration. A person is not a person unless he has love and consideration. Esteem of God, love of God, love of mankind, a gentleness that manifests itself in each contact with society, as ready and as real to the person as his eyes, ears, nose, or throat may be, a pervading unconsciousness of self, a person who has got rid of himself, as it were, whose interest is in pleasing God, in doing service to mankind, to other people. And if we combine these three imaginary drawings, we perceive what I will label as spiritual vitality or spiritual vivacity, a person alive with the Spirit of God. And the question naturally will come forth, well, is this ideal something that no man can attain to? Is this a dream? Is it easy to obtain? Well, we must say, as we said earlier, it is not easy to obtain. Is it possible to obtain? God tells us in His Word that it is possible, that He does not require of His creatures anything in excess of what they are able to produce. But it requires work. To be successful with God requires work and effort and intensity and enthusiasm and many of these other things that we read about from day to day. So these emotions that will spring forth in us are not spur of the moment, as many emotions are, but they are based on technical understanding, on sympathy, on appreciation, on loyalty, and on judgment. Emotional reactions of the flesh, though sometimes morally acceptable, have no such lofty basis as those arising from a communication with God, and therefore they cannot be as valuable and effective as these God-induced emotions. Emotionally unstable is a term that we hear used both frivolously and seriously in today's society. And emotionally unstable is very true of two classes of people. These two classes of people we find to be emotionally unstable in the true sense of the word. First, those that know not God in any sense. They have no emotional stability. And secondly, those that may know God theoretically, but who do not exercise their liberty to absorb His health-giving medicines and remedies. We can be more likely be classed, there's a danger that we may more likely be classed in the second category, that of knowing God theoretically, but of being lazy, of not putting our hearts and souls into what is required of us. On the other hand, those who do react and who do respond according as God has suggested and prescribed unto us will be the most emotionally stable of any people alive. Now, in order to be successful in life, in the sight of God, we must seek out God. We must reach out for Him. We cannot expect God to come in to us and to perform miracles that are not plausible. We must reach out for God and allow Him, by means of communicating with Him in His Word, to dwell in us, to be a part of us. We have to push aside other things that may be accompanying us and have room for God. He has to be real within us. He has to be part of us, not a distant concept of some power that exists in this order of things. God is real. He should be our close companion. We are individuals, creatures of God, making a mark in life. Now, how successful we will be in our making this mark in life will depend upon the association and the assimilation of God's directions. Nobody else, as we said earlier, can make this mark for us. It is to the individual that we appeal. And effort is the essential. We ask a question. Can we allow other people to do all of the fathoming, all of the appreciating, all of the spirit indwelling that springs from contact with God? Can we leave that to our brother? If we would be wise unto salvation, we would have ears to hear what God directs to us, and we would have the hearts to accept and treasure the presence of the Almighty. He is not far from us unless we put Him far from us. It is a pleasant experience, the psalmist tells us, to walk with God. He has showed thee, O man, the prophet Micah tells us, what is good. He has demonstrated to us by the experience of men of old what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? These are His requirements. How much emphasis do we put on walking with God, on making Him our companion 24 hours a day? Walk in newness of life, we are told. Not in the ordinary pursuits, but in newness of life. It indicates something different. Walk not after the flesh. Walk worthy. Walk circumspectly. Walk in the Spirit, or in the company of God. Walk, therefore, is a pattern of life. It is our life. The true pursuit of happiness, rights conveyed to us by the Constitution of our country, guarantee us that we might pursue happiness. God has guaranteed us that right to pursue happiness according to His direction. It is our vocation, our choice of service, a desire to please one greater than ourselves. If we were the greatest or sufficient unto ourselves, religion would not be necessary. And therefore we go back to the beginning and we say that that is the basis of our being here. A recognition that we are inferior, that we are estranged from God to start with. And it is through the medium of binding back to Him that we desire to approach Him. God is truth. He is just, righteous, equitable, fair, kind, condescending, merciful, a solid rock. It is sublime and ennobling to contemplate the facts that He has given us concerning Himself. It is marvelous that the Creator has condescended to tell us all about Himself and to allow us to enter into His company. He is, as the psalmist has said, great. God is great and greatly to be praised. God is perfection in every sense and to the highest degree. The knowledge of Him surpasses the loftiest concepts of man. We love truth. We love veracity, accuracy. And God exhibits this. God is the source of truth. And let us realize that knowledge of God is far more than academic memory of facts. Knowing God is not knowing the ABCs, as it were, of a few of His creations or a few of the things that He has done or performed. Knowledge of God is a continuous growth that we are obliged to take part in day by day. That approaches the knowledge of God. It is the spirit or the flavor that must pervade our inner man, the drawing force that causes us to react daily to all the stimuli that reach us. Our aim is that God may pervade us, that He may dwell in us by the influence of His Word, that we, in Him, through Christ, who is our intercessor and Savior. It seems to me that there is a level that believers rise to generally, and this I know to be true concerning myself, and I feel it is true of many others, that we rise to this level, generally, of desiring to improve. We want to do better, but that's about as far as it goes sometimes. We get the idea, but we don't put it into motion. A recession sets in, and we go back. And no lasting good comes of this desire that has come into us. This may be noticed particularly at gatherings, various occasions, maybe our Sunday meetings. A stimulus is there. A stimulus of spiritual expression excites us to a certain degree, but it only lasts perhaps as long as we allow it to last. We drift back into patterns of unfruitfulness when we leave the stimulus. We go away from the meeting and we say, well, it was good, and the next day it fades, and the next day it's faded further, and pretty soon it's forgotten. Something is standing in the way. I think we will recognize that. That has not accomplished what we would like for it to accomplish. What is that something? What is prohibiting us? What is standing in our way? It is important, as we said earlier, that we diagnose this, that we be the doctor and the patient and the convalescent. It is imperative that we find these obstacles that are preventing us from progressing, that are preventing us from being successful. Men in life today determine these obstacles and they overcome them. We see them in the marvelous inventions and the progress that man has made in his field of endeavor today. He finds out what the obstacles are and he surmounts them. As a man thinketh, so is he. It is supremely important that our minds be spiritually nourished, that it furnish fertile ground for the reception of these thoughts that stir us occasionally. If that ground is fertile enough, that if our minds is filled enough and conditioned enough with God's ways, that this progress will begin to take on a little more effectiveness. We cannot think high thoughts or proceed into ways of desirability toward God with a daily diet of foreign matter. The newspapers, the radios, the televisions, the small talk we hear at our work, these matters do not improve us toward God. These are what we style foreign matter. And herein we feel lies one of the great menaces of today's believer. Whatever we care to call it, the world is soliciting our business. It's soliciting our interest. It wants us to be enthusiastic toward the world. And it is through these channels that it appeals to us. It is calling to us. And what is it offering? It is offering the equivalent of nothing. Solomon told us it was vanity, less than nothing, if that were possible. We must know what the mind of God is. The mind of God is not revealed in these foreign matters that we have mentioned. It is only in His voice, in His Word, that He has directed us and spoken to us. This Word does not become archaic with use. It becomes more lively with use. It becomes alive the more we solicit it and use it. We can get only a sprinkling at meetings or at gatherings such as this. We're not going to become a new man because of a certain thought that may come to us presented from the Word of Truth. That's not work. We don't have the time. Success is not accomplished in 2 hours or three or a day or a week or a month. It comes through meditation and appreciation and assimilation. Time. We have to add to these thoughts that we received on Sundays and at our gatherings and at our Bible classes and at our personal conversations upon subjects that are near and dear to us. These impressions have to be added to, nourished. God's Word is profound. It is not a simple matter that we can pick up today and master. It is something we have to work at constantly to make a new man, a man worthwhile. A man worthwhile is not a man that is developed overnight. The last point I would like to make has to do with the influence of God, and we say that He is a real power, as is evidenced in His Word. But this influence of God on some people who are unfortunately far removed from knowing His true purpose is amazing. And we think it offers an objective lesson to believers of today. There are some people who literally and figuratively give their bodies to be burned in the service of what they think is the true God. That is true of Christian nations and nations who are not perhaps Christian. The Scriptures tell us that this is to be true. This is to be a matter of fact with some people, but not according to knowledge, it tells us. And so we say, how much more should the truth, the real knowledge of the deity's mind, stir us to constant and dedicated service? If a distorted view of God can stir some people to the degree that we see it operating upon them, how much more should the real, valuable, precious stone of truth be appreciated by holders thereof? We should be willing to give ourselves unselfishly to God in all manner of service. God is available. He's always been available to those who will approach Him, who will make Him their partner. He has presented Himself as a power to real life and to real success. We have seen people and heard the slang expression of hitching their wagon to a star, that is, of getting in the company with a successful venture and going along with it. And this can be no more true than of the Almighty. If we are wise, we will avail ourselves of this star. The only true happy life is that of being connected and devoted to God. The Lord Jesus typified this in all His actions. He was associated and devoted to this one. And our niche in life is that of being a servant. It's not that of being a great power of anything. It's that of being a servant. Not aspirations to achieve elevation or esteem in the sight of other people, but that of conforming to God. It may not seem to be great, but that is life's greatest offer, and we will recognize it the more we ask of the one who has all knowledge. That is the success in life that we desire. Jesus desired that success. He lived accordingly, and He proved this beyond any doubt. And so to summarize what I have tried to point out today, I will do so in the enumeration of 10 points that I have discussed. That is, first of all, is that we recognize that we desire a unity with God. Secondly, we must believe that we can succeed, that success is in our grasp, that it is not something that is unattainable. We have to believe that we can succeed. We're not working against something that is impossible to attain. Third, we must be realistic enough to know that we have to work diligently for anything that is worthwhile. If it wasn't worthwhile, the exacting requirements would not perhaps be there. Hard work and perseverance are prerequisite to success. Fourth, we are the highest of God's creation and capable of reflecting glory to Him. He does not expect the impossible, and His claims on our service are just and reasonable. Five, interest is the key. If we're not interested, we're wasting our time. If anything else attracts us more than the prospects that are offered by God, we are fighting a losing battle. We must ask ourselves each day, realistically, what is my chief interest? What is my chief interest? And what am I doing to enhance my relationship to that interest? 6, academic knowledge, or what we might call doctrine, is a springboard to spiritual finesse. Our heart and soul must be absorbed in God's bidding. 7, if we believe sufficiently, strongly enough, if we're really interested in this matter, character manifestation will develop proportionately. We suggested spiritual vivacity or spiritual vitality, which encompassed qualities of peaceful satisfaction, of energetic devotion, and of loving consideration of God and man. 8, God must be real to us, and we must draw upon and use His power. 9, we must continually supplement our impressions which are received on Sundays. 10, we must recognize the forces that detract from our well-being toward God and shun them. And if this be the case, the peace of God, which is offered to us through His Word and which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ.